All right, let's go to Acts chapter 23. I know we missed last week. We'll get back on track here this evening. Let me just, as a quick aside, let me emphasize for a moment. All of you know that we're no longer going out in the community on Saturdays, and we want to continue to emphasize, of course, the cards that we carry and the importance of passing those cards out. We won't be doing the Saturday thing for a while until the spring, of course, and look like we sort of stopped that at the right time as it's getting colder. But we don't want to just forget about evangelism for the next several months. We want to continue to do what we're doing, passing those cards out. Remember, those cards really are the main part of our plan to grow. We're going out in the community that's needed and necessary, but I've said from the very beginning, that is, at the end of the day, a form of cold calling. And what that does for us as individuals, it helps us to fulfill the Great Commission, to do what God wants us to do and commands us to do in Matthew chapter 28. So we can certainly feel good about that. I would encourage you to, if you haven't done so, you can go in the room, in the back room where the map is, and look at that map and see all that we have covered. Everything in blue represents homes with souls in it who have at least received God's plan of salvation. And that's a wonderful thing. And so you're doing a good work with regard to that. But that's basically what we're doing. We're not really, let me put it like this. We hope we save a whole lot of people going out in the community. But we're not naive to the fact that cold calling really yields a small percentage of converts. It always has and always will. But the cards, you just pass them out, remember, to those who are religious, those who give some kind of indication that they are religiously inclined, and you commend the Brown Street Church of Christ. And there's a lot about this congregation that can be commended. And so if we get everybody doing that on an ongoing basis, then we can begin to get a better visitation flow, more visitors to come to our assemblies, and then we can move them into a home Bible study. And that's really ultimately what we want to do. But we have to get everyone passing out those cards. And this is a good time to emphasize it, since we're no longer, we'll be going in the community for the next few months. But let's make sure you have those cards on your person. And we don't want to quit. We want to be persistent with regard to that. And remember, I've given the illustration of the person who, I can't even remember who the preacher was, but I think I mentioned it to you before, of how he was successful by the power of God to build up a local church by putting articles in the newspaper. But the point that I'm making, it wasn't until the fifth year that they took off. For whatever reason, they didn't get much response. And then after 5 years, it just happened. It took off. And I don't know, have any idea why that particular year, that particular time. But the point of it is, if they would have quit after 3 years, if they would have said, well, this is not working, then they never would have had the growth that they did. They would not have won the souls that they won. And so we have to be persistent. And we want to just keep doing it. Just keep those cards on your person all the time, in your purse, in your pocket, whatever, your wallet. And when you get the opportunity, pass them out. Recommend the Brown Street Church of Christ. And let's try to get it. If you have this is the time when we really want to begin to emphasize the home Bible studies. If you know anybody who might be interested in a home Bible study, ask them. Try to get home. I'd be glad to teach the home Bible study. If I could have 15 of those classes a week, that'd be great. Many of you have the ability to teach them yourself. Many brethren can do that. And so, and sisters can teach a class in certain situations. So just, if you have them, ask them. That's the main thing. We have to ask them. We have prospects. Sometimes we let just slip through the cracks. And so, but if you need me to teach the class, just let me know. I don't want to go on too much with this. We'll get into Acts. But I remember when I was in Bloomington that Johnny Edwards was in the, and I may have mentioned this to you before, but he was preaching at the Ellensville Church of Christ. And Johnny is, one thing he can do is personal work. And one year they had 33 baptisms, and I was we went together, this is years ago, to a debate, and as we were in the hotel room, he went through the home Bible study with me, how he conducted the class. And one of the things he told me is that of all of the people he studies with, almost all of them came from members of the congregation. Because people, he sold the congregation on the fact you got to ask people for home Bible studies. So they just come to him and say, Johnny, would you teach the class? He'd teach it. They'd get the people, he'd teach it. And believe it or not, you all have a lot more access to people than the preacher. And you're out there with them. And you work with people. I work with you. You work with people out there in the real world. And so if you know anybody you work with, you go to school with, whatever, ask them for a home Bible study. And we want to start really winning souls and baptizing people. But we got to always think evangelism, evangelism, evangelism. So just keep that in mind. I don't want us to think, okay, it's winter time. We'll pick up the evangelism in a few months again. It's something we have to be mindful of all the time. So just keep that in mind. Keep the cards on your person and pass them out. All right, Acts chapter 23. Let's get to this chapter here. And Paul, of course, you know, he has been arrested, and he, of course, all kind of things have happened with regard to that. He hasn't done anything wrong, but it's not a surprise, because the Holy Spirit, you remember, was telling him from city to city that if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be in trouble. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be persecuted. And so on one occasion, you recall, the brethren begged him after Agabus came down and gave him the illustration of what was going to happen to him at Jerusalem. They begged him, wept for him not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul had his mind made up. He wanted to give the collection to the poor saints there and accomplish that. And so he went to Jerusalem and he got in trouble. And so again, no big surprise there. But then his life was saved by the tribune, you remember, by Claudius Lysias. And you remember that Roman authority, now really all he wants is to get an explanation of what was going on there in Jerusalem and why the mob was gathered together and they were causing such an uproar. He wants to get to the bottom of that, but he can't seem to do it. And so he let Paul address the people, but that didn't work. He threatened Paul with being a scourging, but of course he found out that he was a Roman citizen, and so he backed away from that, which obviously was the right thing to do. Now he has, in Acts chapter 23, he has arranged a situation for to meet with the Sanhedrin and the highest court in the Jewish land. And so in Acts 23, that's what we see going on. And you remember verse 1, it says, "In looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.'" And so we emphasize that it's important to live according to your conscience, if your conscience is properly trained. And most of you who are members here, if you're a member at Brown Street, your conscience has been properly trained. All through the years, for many, many, many years, you all have had good, sound gospel teaching and preaching by those who have preached. And I'm not talking about myself, but of course, Steve and Bob and Lewis, they all sticked with the Word of God. So your conscience has been properly taught, and you need to live in all good conscience. That's important. And Paul did that, even though his conscience wasn't actually taught correctly after Christ came and all of that. He still thought he should be persecuting the church, but he was doing that, but he's just making the point. "I've lived in all good conscience." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. That was a violation of the law, of course. And Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. In other words, he's calling him a hypocrite there. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, and you order me to be struck? And those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And of course, then Paul indicates he didn't know Ananias was the high priest. And indicating what he does here, again, this shows humility on the part of Paul. He says, he quotes scripture, Exodus 22, verse 28, you should not speak evil of a ruler or of your people. And so Paul basically lost his temper here. And we look at it, and rightfully so. He didn't know this individual was the high priest because he wasn't acting much like a high priest. And so, but he kind of lost his cool just a little bit. And again, in his own words, called him a hypocrite. But when he found out that this was the high priest, he indicates that, okay, if he probably shouldn't have said that, because the law does say we are not to speak against the rulers. And so that took some humility. Yes. Would you hang up? Oh, okay. I'm sorry. So he regrets having said that to the high priest. Now, it says, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. And it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And so Paul is very perceptive. Paul realizes that he has lost the audience. Now, some of that is due because I'm sure that he regrets a little bit. This was an opportunity for Paul to preach the gospel. And he had planned to do that. But he didn't get out more than a sentence before it all went awry. And some of that, you know, he could have. Paul was just a man. Let's not ever forget that. He could have, after even he was struck on the order of the high priest, composed himself and continued his defense. But now that ship has sailed. He has lost the opportunity. Whenever you find yourself in a situation, you're trying to preach the gospel, you have to keep your composure. You get into an argument, you're not going to convert anybody. You get to acting ugly in any form or fashion, you're going to lose the person that you're trying to teach. And so there is, of course, a lesson in that for us. Now, again, we understand why Paul, this high priest was a hypocrite. There's no doubt about that. But now things are just out of control. And he realizes, he could tell, I'm not going to accomplish anything here. So how do I get out of this situation? And he perceives that the Sanhedrin, he knows the Sanhedrin's made up of two completely different groups of people, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And these groups are different in almost every way. The only thing they share in common is that they're Jews. One group is liberal, the Sadducees. The other group is more conservative, the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the law of Moses, that you should keep the law and do everything according to the law. The Sadducees were more liberal. And they didn't care that much about their Jewish heritage. They would, in the view of the Pharisees, be compromisers. They were the aristocrats of society, the wealthy. And so they would cater to the Greeks and to the Romans so that they could keep their position. And all of that, of course, again, would turn off the Pharisees. But they were just different in these ways. And so the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels and any kind of spiritual beings at all. The Pharisees did. Now, Paul understood that. So right away, he emphasizes, I'm a Pharisee. That would line him up with the Pharisees. But then he brings up the resurrection. And he knew, or at least he was hoping, that this would cause some confusion within their ranks. And that is exactly what happened. In fact, it's almost shocking when you read the reaction of the Pharisees here. It says, verse 7, and when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. Now, don't forget, the Pharisees hated Paul. There is no doubt about that. They hated Christ. They hate the disciples of Christ. They hate anybody who is associated with this way. They despise Paul. But they have been distracted now. They have lost focus. They're now putting their own preference above the higher good. Of course, in their case, it wouldn't be good. But in their way of thinking, the higher good would be to get rid of these Christians, to get rid of Christianity and anybody who is siding with them. And certainly Paul was enemy number one. But now all of a sudden, they forget about that. All they can think about is their differences with the Sadducees. And now all of a sudden, they're defending Paul. I don't see anything wrong with Paul. And so they have lost their focus. And again, as the text says, now it's a divided group. And you think about, is there any lesson in there that we can learn? And there is. Whenever you have a group of people with a common cause, it is important to be a united group. It is important here at Brown Street to be a united group, to be on the same page in what we're trying to accomplish. Because when there's division, when we have different attitude, different goals for the congregation, we get off track. We lose focus on what the main purpose really is. And that's why Paul, you remember, I'm sure you do, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Corinthians certainly, they were a divided local church. And who can forget in chapter 1 what Paul says to them at verse 10? 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there is no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind, in the same judgment. Anytime you have a group of people at all that is trying to work together, it is imperative that you're on the same page and that you are united, that you speak the same things. It doesn't mean that we actually agree with everything that everybody, a group this size, is going to have some differences. But the ultimate good that we're trying to accomplish should always outweigh our own personal preferences. We ought to be willing to not when it comes down to doctrine or truth, but our own judgments, we ought to be willing to compromise. We ought to be able to work together, even if it means not doing something we want to do or doing something we don't want to do. We put our own personal preferences aside for the common good of the cause. And that's the idea. That's what Paul wanted them to do at Corinth. That's what we have to do at Brown Street. We know what our common good is. Now, with the Sanhedrin, their common good wasn't good at all. But our common good is, it's the cause of Christ, it's the glorification of God, it's the winning of souls, and we should all be on the same page. Yeah, Dave. Yeah, very good. And we ought to. We're all studying the same Bible. We know the purpose. We know the goal. And so again, we ought to have that unity. But we can learn from this situation. We don't want to be like the Sanhedrin. I mean, they were a disaster waiting to happen. Two different groups of people that were completely different. And that it was very easy for Paul to pick up on that and to divide that group. Could someone come in here and that easily, you know, there have been a lot of local churches who have been divided just like that because of a preacher. preacher comes in and just begins to teach some kind of false doctrine, and slowly the church is divided. But when a church is understanding, they're on the same page, speaking the same thing, of the same judgment, that becomes a little harder to accomplish. And so we don't want to be like the Sanhedrin. They were a mess from the start, and Paul took advantage of that. Now they're divided. Now they have forgotten about what they're really trying to accomplish as a group, and the Pharisees are actually supporting Paul, who they absolutely despise. Well, Claudius sees all this developing, and so he sees this actually, this may have worked a little better than Paul wanted it to, because now he's in trouble. He's in a little bit of danger there. Verse 10 says, "And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks." And so it kind of sounded like Paul's caught right in the middle of this thing. And I don't know if we're to get the mental picture of them pulling at Paul or what, but Lysias thought he's going to be torn to pieces. So he goes down, sends the men down there and gets them and brings them to safety into the barracks. Well, all of this really, we haven't talked about this because it's not specifically stated in the text, but all of this has to be frustrating to Paul. And because again, as I said a moment ago, Paul was just a man. And the kinds of things that would frustrate anybody certainly frustrated Paul. One thing we know about Paul is he desperately wanted to win souls, number one, and he wanted to help his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews. He cared a lot about that. He wasn't just going through the motions. He wanted to see converts amongst his people. And he tried. We see that going through the book of Romans. We see how much he cared about that. One place said he would change places with them. He would be accursed for them if he could. How much he loved his kinsmen according to the flesh. And so in all of this, he's just trying to help them. Going back to when it all started, and he had a chance to speak to the people, and things were going well. He had them captivated until he said something about the Gentiles, and then they lost focus on that. But he wants to help them. And every time, and now he gets another chance to address the Sanhedrin. This is special. This is the highest court in the Jewish land. He doesn't hardly get a sentence out before things go awry. And so he has to have some frustration. He has to be disappointed at all of this and how it's developing. And who do you think knows that more than anyone else? Of course, God does. And if you go back through the book of Acts, you see that Jesus seems to appear to Paul at just the right time on several occasions. When he is down, when he is afraid, when he's feeling alone and by himself, the Lord appears to him and gives him some encouragement. And here it is again at verse 11. It says, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" And so he just appears to Paul and encourages him. It's going to be all right. One thing Paul knows from this time forward is he's making it to Rome. Now, he's about to be in a life-threatening situation again. He comes here in the next few verses. We see a plot against him, and he comes awfully close to being killed. And I say that, it doesn't really get to that point because of how it develops, but his enemies come up with a perfect plan that, if it was not for the providence of God, would have most certainly prevailed. But one thing we know, and Paul knows, that no matter what happens now, he's making it to Rome. Why? God said so. God said, you're making it to Rome. Later on, this comes about too, when we'll get to it later, but he's on a boat and in a terrible storm, and everybody thinks he's going to die. No, he's making it to Rome. Once God says it, that settles it. And we can have that same confidence. We don't have, God is not speaking to us directly like he did to Paul here in Acts 23. But he does speak to us, doesn't he? We do have his word. And we can put absolute confidence in what God says. In times of need, and when we're frustrated, we're feeling all alone, we need some help, turn to God. Turn to the scripture. Read your Bible. Meditate on the word of God. There's messages of help and encouragement in the Word of God. Romans 15 at verse 4, Paul emphasizes that that's the case, that these things were written for our encouragement. And we should take advantage of that. But Jesus appears to Paul at just the right time and lets him know that you are going to testify at Rome. Well, then we get to this plot. At verse 12 it says, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. Now, I mean, these are people. To look at that thing. That is just something. All right. But that's who they were. Go ahead, Matt. Really? Is that what? Oh, boy. Some days, huh? Oh, I know it. I just wish it was mine now. I would have been done with. Okay. But that's who this group was. And now, so you know who they are. They're basically a group of assassins. So when they say, we're putting ourselves under a curse, and we're not going to eat or drink until Paul is dead, you know this is serious business. And Paul's life is at serious risk now, outside of the fact of what we know. He's under the protection of God. So he's not in as much danger as it would appear. But just from a human standpoint, he would be in trouble if he didn't have the God watching out for him. Yeah, go ahead. Well, we don't know for sure, but many people, he probably was. Sometimes words like a zealot could just mean what it sounds. He was a man who had a lot of zeal. So. Yeah. Oh, no, yeah, he was. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah, Christ certainly brought them all together. And whatever Simon was before, he wasn't. Once he became an apostle of Christ, he gave that up. There's no doubt about that. So I don't want anybody to start thinking negatively about Simon, that he was some murderous hanging out with the apostles, murderer hanging out with the apostles. But he probably was a zealot. Most scholars would conclude that he is, since he is called Simon the Zealot, and there was a group of people who were called zealots. Yes.
So was the zealots at the time of Christ,
were
they part of the gospel, or had they came to the point where they were like terrorists?
Yeah, no, they were like terrorists in the times of Christ. Yes, okay. Yes. They actually started back in the days of the Maccabeans, between the Testaments and things, and so they were very much, and they probably developed more in Paul's time than in the days when Christ was actually living. But they were definitely there, and continued to get worse and worse as time went on. Yeah, no, I understand. Yeah, they would have been worse. Sure, they would have been worse in Paul's day than when Christ was actually living. But they would have still been a group. The zealots were a group. Just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the zealots were a group. They just perhaps had not become assassins at that time. Yes. They eventually were referred to as assassins. Particularly, they're the ones who occupied Jerusalem in AD 66, when that really started the Jewish-Roman War. They were the ones who had got way out of control, and they took hold of Jerusalem. They had enough of this Roman rule, and that's what the Romans decided. All right, we're gonna take out the Jews, and of course they did. In AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed, but it was the zealots that did that. So, anyway, any other questions about that? Yes. Yes, very, very, very good. That's right. And we ran across, I can't remember exactly, in chapter 21, it took me too long to find it, but they appeared already in our text in Acts, and I just kind of went over. I don't think I made a big deal about it, but they're called assassins. I'd have to go back and look it up. Somewhere, I thought it was in Acts 21, in there somewhere. But anyway, but this is a violent group of people is the point, who now have made up in their mind that they're going to kill Paul. So verse 14, now this is interesting. Verse 14 says, and then they went to the chief priests and the elders and they said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. And now therefore, you along with the council give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near. That was their plot. Now that would have worked. There is no doubt about it that that would work. But you remember, Lysias, he hadn't gotten his answers yet. He would love an opportunity to get the questions that he has answered. He wants to know why this whole thing has happened anyway. He doesn't know, but that it's going to happen again. He's trying to get a handle of this. And he hasn't gotten the answers. When the Jews go to him and say, we want to question Paul some more, there's no doubt he'd say, that's a great idea. He'd send Paul. And these 40 assassins, more than 40 assassins, when he's making his way, they would get him. There's no doubt about it. So now we're going to find that Lysias has a decision to make ultimately. Yes.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, yeah, that's where that's where I recognize that. Yes, now that you read that, I'm not 100% sure that it's possible, you know, that the Egyptian somehow got these zealots to work with him, but I'm not sure about that. So that may just be, the world's a dangerous place, isn't it? That's just the bottom line. That there's all kind of people out there trying to hurt folks for their own cause, or very zealous of their cause. Again, just like terrorists are today. But anyway, they have this plot then, and they have it all worked out, and it appears as a plan that definitely will work. But it says at verse 16, now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. So we have some more enlightening information, don't we? Paul has a family there. His sister is there. At least his nephew is there, it appears. We don't know for sure if his sister lived there. Could be that his nephew was sent to Jerusalem to get an education just like Paul was. But we are discovering some things here as we found out before that Paul is from a powerful family. I wish we had more background on Paul exactly, but he's from a powerful family. He said he's the son of Pharisees. We know he was born a Roman citizen. Now, is it a coincidence that he has a nephew, not only who's in Jerusalem, but as we read through this, we find that he has a little pull, it seems. He knows of this plot that's going on. So he must have some access to these important people, but he finds out the plot and he tells Paul, and this is the way, of course, Paul is able to escape this sure death kind of situation. Now, as we close, I believe that was a second bell, wasn't it? But as we close, just think about the little details with God. Do you think this was all just a coincidence? Or divine providence that spared the life of Paul? And we'll look at it again more next week. But I would tell you, this was the providence of God that spares Paul's life. He promised Paul would go to Rome. And all of this, little things happening at exactly the right time that ended up Paul being spared. So very, very interesting. We'll look at that next week. Thank you for your attention.